All right, you may be seated. And as you are taking your seats, you can please open up to Matthew chapter 12. Again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 12 today as we continue our series in Matthew. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up with prayer. Father God, we just come before you today and we just ask that you would invade our hearts with your Spirit. We just ask that today that we would get a true vision of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those in this room who may not know your Son, Jesus, I pray that you would convict them and draw them to your Son. And for those of us who do, that you would give us a new understanding of who he is and how awesome he is. So just be with us today as we look at your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 12 today. And as I was preparing for this study, I thought, how am I going to open it up since we're talking about Jesus? So I was like, I needed to think of something that's very not controversial. So I'm going to open this up with President Trump. There's some laughter out there. The reason why I'm going to discuss him briefly is there's a lot of, if you look at the media, there's a lot of news stories about him. A lot of them are very crazy, you know, from he's a racist, he's a misogynist, he's the Wicked Witch of the West, you know what I'm saying? And there's the other side that says, you know, well, no, this guy's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then there's the people that know him, like his family, are like, he's none of those things that you're actually painting him out to be. He's something completely different. I only know him as my father or my friend or this or that. And it's interesting that how so many people can have so many opinions about one person. But I think the only things that probably really matter are the ones that are closest to him, if you were to probably ask him. And the thing is that's true of almost any famous person. Most of us think we know famous people, but if we're honest, we only know what the news says about them. You know, who they're married to, you know, just, you know, in the checkout counter looking at those little dumb magazines there. You know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, the same would be true of you and me as well. I mean, most people only know us through Facebook posts. Imagine that's how only people know you. Remember, the amount of friends you have on Facebook aren't your actual amount of friends. Just putting that out there. But a lot of times you can have so many people liking your comments and all this, but you're probably sitting in the back of your mind, these people really don't know who I am, right? They don't understand who I am. And the scary thing is that's actually kind of true about Jesus. And the reason I started out with Trump is the level of controversy. You have to understand that was the level of controversy in Jesus' time about who Jesus was. This elevated level of who is he? Is he the Messiah? He's not the Messiah. The false accusations, right? There's all that going around. And the thing is, it never died in Jesus' day. There's still a great controversy over who Jesus is. In fact, Mark Driscoll and Gary Brashear, they wrote a book called Vintage Jesus, Timeless Answers to Timely Questions. And I read the introduction of the book. It's basically this long introduction. They're making this point that you can go to 1,000 people and you'll get 1,000 Jesuses. There's the Jesuses of pop culture. There's a Jesus as portrayed by Hollywood. There's a Jesus as portrayed by Bono from U2, right? There's Jesus as portrayed in the cults. Even Islam has a version of Jesus, right? And the funny thing is they can't all be equally correct. And most of us, if we're honest, we have a slightly take on Jesus. I'll be honest with you, my Jesus is probably more sarcastic than yours. That's just because that's the way I am, right? We tend to make Jesus out to be who we are, but we fail to realize that at the end, we may not really know him as deep as we think. Because we want to know him through our preconceptions and who we think he is. And so, what was true to the Pharisees in Jesus' day was they were so confused, they had their preconceptions about who Jesus was as the Messiah, that we have the same issue too. And today's passage we're going to look at is the gospel writer Matthew is actually going to confront those misconceptions about who Jesus was by quoting some of the Old Testament. And hopefully today we can give you a picture of who Jesus is according to the Bible a little bit. I can't give you an exhaustive totality of what Jesus is because we would be here for the rest of our lives and I still wouldn't scratch the surface. But our passage today is going to give us about 6 characteristics of who Jesus is as the servant of God. Who Jesus is as the servant of God. So with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 12. We're mainly going to be in verse 15 through 21. But I'm going to start with verse 14 for a little context. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, that being Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and were healed, and healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. As we begin this passage, I'm going to start out with our first point, which is this. Is Jesus is the misunderstood servant. Jesus is the misunderstood servant. So, we see here that our passage starts out in the prior passage with the Pharisees conspiring. We want to kill Jesus, want to destroy him. So Jesus is aware of this. He ends up leaving, and many people follow him and heal them. And Jesus ordered them, don't tell anyone that I'm healing you what I'm doing. Now, on the surface, what it looks like is, if you misconstrue this, it looks like Jesus is a coward. Because he's being threatened with danger, because these people want to kill him, and it looks like, on a cursory look at this passage, and Jesus just packed up his bags and left, right? And that's what it says. He was about to face being destroyed, so Jesus fled, and then told people, don't tell people what I'm doing. But Jesus is not a coward. He never is. The thing is, we have to understand why Jesus was doing it. Jesus withdrew in order for people not to make him know, not out of cowardice. It was a deliberate act for a couple reasons. One, I'm going to go to the Gospel of John to discuss it. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always presented as people trying to do something to him, either destroy him, kill him, or do something. And it says that Jesus removed himself because his time had not come. Jesus was deliberately leaving for one reason, not out of cowardice, because his time to go to the cross had not come. Because if he was stoned to death there in Galilee, could he go to the cross? No. And throughout John, it continually said that his time had not yet come. And in John 7:6, it discussed that there's this Feast of Booths. It's one of the big feasts of gathering in Jerusalem, where all men in Jerusalem were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jesus basically told his brothers, his actual brothers, I'm not going to go up there, because his brothers were like, hey Jesus, if you're really hard with who you say you are, go up there and tell everyone who you are. But Jesus said, no, I'm not sure I'm going to go do that. But he went anyway. But in disguise, not as declaring himself. Why? Because, again, his time had not come. And we see that fulfilling in John until John 13:1. This is at the Feast of Passover, or the Last Supper. Jesus said at last his time had come. So that's one reason Jesus is leaving, is because Jesus does things on God's timetable, not ours. And that's why a lot of people misunderstood who Jesus was, because Jesus wasn't operating according to their schedule and their wants and their desires, right? Which goes into another reason why Jesus was misunderstood, is we have to understand that during the first century, there was a large expectation that the Messiah would come. But let me tell you about a little bit about the Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah to come, who would be an earthly ruler, an earthly king, who would come to earth, destroy the Romans, and bring prosperity back to Israel. That they had material blessings and things like that. That's what they were expecting. So much so that actually, also, in John 6:15, it says that the people wanted to make Jesus king by force. That didn't mean that we're going to try to force Jesus to become king. What they wanted to do was take Jesus as their figurehead and mount together a military resistance to go and destroy the Romans and get rid of them. Because that's the Jesus, that's the Messiah that they wanted. And the reason why that Jesus ended up being rejected by the Jews of this time, for the most part, not all of them, but a lot of them, is because Jesus didn't live up to that expectation. Jesus didn't come at this time to be the kingly ruler, but he came to be a savior, to die for us. To die for us. And unfortunately, the same thing is true today. A lot of people, we actually end up rejecting the true Jesus and end up worshiping Jesus that we invent. The Jesus of our expectations. But the problem is Jesus is not beholden to our expectations. He is more than all we can expect, and does not have to be who we say he is. He is who he says he is. And when I was thinking about this, There's a story, I know a story that actually comes from India. You may have heard it. Anyone ever heard the story of the blind man and the blind men and the elephants? Now, let me tell you what this story is used for. This story is always used to promote multiculturalism and relativism, and that it's okay to believe what you believe, as long as you're not hurting anybody. The story is this. There's some blind men arguing about what an elephant's actually like. So they bring an elephant into the room, and they let these blind men go and touch it. One of the blind men touches the trunk. It's like, oh, well, an elephant's a long, snake-like creature. Another one touches its hind legs, and it's big and thick. Oh, well, an elephant's obviously like a tree, right? Another one touches the tusks. It's like, no, an elephant is a ravenous, evil, wicked creature that will gore me to death. Because they had different perceptions about where they can see the elephant. And when people use this story in our society to say, well, that's the same thing with God and with Jesus. Jesus is how you perceive him to be. Well, here's the problem. If you actually think about the story, they forget the elephant in the room. The elephant is not the hind leg. The elephant is not the tusk. The elephant is not the trunk. The elephant is the elephant. Right? No matter what people perceive the elephant to be, the elephant is still the elephant. And that's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus is who he is, no matter what we perceive him to be. Who he is not dependent upon what we think of him. And today we've seen to actually go in the opposite direction of the first century Jews. Remember, in the first century, the Jews wanted a Messiah that was a king, that was to come back and kill their enemies and destroy the wicked and destroy the sinners. Now here's what Jesus would like in our society. We've pendulum swung the other way. Our society is, Jesus is love. Jesus wears robes, and he's really a guy that would have gone to Woodstock. He's a hippie. He's calm, and he's peace, and he's tolerant. He doesn't care. He's so loving, he doesn't care what you do with your life. It's all up to you. And Jesus is whoever you want him to be. You see what we did? We're doing the same exact thing first century Israelites did, but instead of focusing solely on Jesus as king and destroyer, we prefer what? Jesus, the meek and lowly. We love Jesus when he stays in the manger, right? I don't know if anyone's seen that horrible movie, Talladega Nights. I had to walk out of that film. But in this film, it's a NASCAR driver guy. But he says like weird prayers at dinners. But it's a media version of what they think Christians are like. And he's always like, I love Jesus. I like Jesus in the manger. He's got to be little bookie little baby. And that's where he wants to leave Jesus. And that's where we, if we're honest, we like to leave Jesus there, and we ignore the Old Testament and the New Testament passage that Jesus is king and ruler of the universe. So before you think that, hey, I'm not like the Pharisees, we are, we just reverse it. We do the same thing. We say we want to worship a Jesus who is who we say he is, rather than who he really is. So I'm going to ask you this, which Jesus are you serving? Who are you serving? Are you serving Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible? Are you serving a Jesus that you've created in your mind? And I'm pointing the fingers at myself. Like I told you, my Jesus is very sarcastic. He's like Jerry Seinfeld. And that's a problem I have. Because I just turned Jesus into who? Me. Right? And we all do the same thing. So we need to stop doing it. We need to get to know who Jesus is. And how do we get to know Jesus? Is we get to know Jesus through his word. Through the Bible is where we know and learn who Jesus is. So we see here that Jesus is the misunderstood servant, back then and even now. But we're also going to see that Jesus is the prophesied servant. Jesus is the prophesied servant. So we see here that Jesus withdrew, and then he followed them and healed them all, and ordered them not to make them known. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In other words, Jesus is doing exactly what God said Jesus would do. He was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would do this. Matthew here is quoting a passage from Isaiah 43, 1-4, to show the reason why he had to retire from his enemies. He had to because God said he would have to fulfill the following passages. We're going to look at a little more what he actually fulfilled when we look at the passage itself. But Jesus had to do it to fulfill God's word. And here's something you have to understand. In first century Judaism,
oftentimes what they would do is they would quote part of a passage with the implication that the whole entire passage applies to this person. Which means that if he's quoting part of Isaiah, he's saying Jesus is what? Fulfilling all of Isaiah. All of what the prophets say Jesus is and had to do. And it's very interesting because remember, from last week, the Pharisees were supposed to be the experts of the Old Testament. They're supposed to know who the Messiah is. And here, Matthew and Jesus are saying what? You missed the boat. The thing is you can study your Bible and still not get Jesus. Right? That's the warning for us. But we see here that Jesus has been prophesied. And here's the thing. The whole Bible points to Jesus. I don't know if you know this. The whole point of the whole Bible is Jesus. We kind of miss that. We miss the forest for the trees. How do I know this? Jesus' own words. Jesus' own words. In the road to Emmaus, this is in Luke 24, and this is after Jesus is resurrected. His disciples don't know what's going to happen. Some of them are traveling. Two of them are traveling on this road to a place called Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them. He doesn't even know it's Jesus. And Jesus starts sharing the whole entire scripture from him. And it says in Luke that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures and things concerning himself. That means he started from the book of Genesis all the way through all the prophets through Malachi, explaining who Jesus was through the Old Testament, right? Who Jesus is. And Jesus' final words to his disciples in Luke also say that Christ should, that is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and for the repentance and forgiveness of sins should proclaim his name in all the nations. He says that all the scriptures, all the Old Testament, point to Jesus. You see, the Bible is not just a list of do's and don'ts. That's why many of us get discouraged. You start reading your Bible and going, I don't want to do this today. Because either one, I'm going to get into genealogies and it's just going to be a history lesson. I know some of us had Mr. Gorm at Grace, right? Some of you are laughing in this room. It's history, it's boring, I don't want to read this Bible. Or, we were saying, we go do, oh, God said I have to do this, I can't do this, can't. How many of you, like, go to the library and say, you know what, I want to pick me up today, I want to feel good about myself, so I'm going to take out a law book? None of us. But that's what we do with the Bible. But according to Jesus' own words, the whole point of the Bible is to see Jesus in every part. So basically, when we come to the Bible, that's what it is. When we come to the Bible, we should start reading the Bible as, what can I learn about Jesus today? What can I learn about God? What can I learn about this person? This is how I get to know him. This is, you know, prayer is us talking to God, right? It's a two-sided relationship. How does God talk back to us? We talk through words, right? Where is his word? Right here. This is how Jesus reveals who he is to us, is through his word. And the whole Bible is prophesied about Jesus, all the way back. I mean, you can keep going back. You can go back to David. David was promised one of his children will reign forever. Who's that? Jesus. Abraham was promised that through him would be a blessing, right, to all nations. Who's that? Jesus. And if you go even all the way back to the book of Genesis, we'll go to Genesis chapter 3. That's where God pronounced curses upon people for sin. It's the fall. It's the Garden of Eden. And this is what God says to the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, it's a promise that there's going to be a deliverer coming. A deliverer who will crush and destroy Satan. And what kind of deliverer is this? It says in the ESV, it says, in her offspring. In the actual Hebrew, it says the woman's seed. I don't want to go into biology, but actually, biologically, women don't have seed. I don't want to get too gross in that, but that's true. So how can this be true? I don't know, maybe a virgin birth of Jesus Christ, right? Of the deliverer to come? All the way back in Genesis. So as you can see, Genesis through Revelation, who is the main point? Jesus. And that is how we get to know him, is through the Bible. So I'll ask you this, how do you come to the Bible? Do you view the Bible solely in terms of dry history or a list of to-dos and to-don'ts? Is it your honey-do list? If that's the case, you're probably not reading it. Right? Or maybe you should change your perspective. Maybe we should come to the Bible as not only basic instructions before leaving the earth. We hear this all the time. That's really not the point of the Bible. It does tell us how we should live, but how does that happen? The Bible's point is to point us to Jesus, tell us who He is, and as we give our heart to Him, He starts transforming us, and the Holy Spirit enables us to follow what God tells us to do. So in other words, it's not a to-do list or a legal list. What it is, it's basically a personal ad. It's a cosmic personal ad of Jesus. That's what it is. This is who He is. This is what He's done. This is how you get to know Him. This is what He does for you. And oh, by the way, He can change you, and now you can serve Him. And that's what we need to do as we come to the Bible, is we need to change our perspective of God's Word as getting to know Jesus, a means of getting to know Him rather than to do's and to don'ts. So we see that Jesus is the misunderstood servant, Jesus is the prophesied servant, but we're also going to see that Jesus is the chosen servant, verse 18. Now he's going to go with the actual quote of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Now it starts out with the word behold. Behold's an important word. That means heads up, dummy. I'm going to translate for you. Pay attention. You know, in class, the teacher would flick the lights or stamp a book on a table, right? That's what this is. Pay attention. This is important. He's talking about Jesus now, is my servant whom I have chosen. Basically, it says here that he has chosen a servant. A more literal translation of this word is slave. Is slave. That Jesus at this time to fulfill Scripture has come as a servant, not as a conquering king. Right? Now you can see who would have a problem with that. That would be the Pharisees were expecting a conquering king and thought they knew all the Old Testament. But apparently, they just skimmed over Isaiah. That we see here that Jesus is coming as a servant. Again, that's not to deny he's not going to come back as a king, as we're going to see later. But right now, he is coming as a servant. And a servant who I have chosen. Who's the I here? God. God has chosen Jesus Christ. And this chosen word is loaded. First of all, it's chosen in the sense of the sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, when you got a sacrifice, you had to pick a lamb without blemish. You had to be very selective of your sacrifice. You had to basically pick the best one of the flock to sacrifice for your sin. And we read in 1 Peter, verse 19 says, "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He is the choice meat, the grade A meat, the prime A. Gentlemen, kind of like going to buy a steak, right? You go in, you're looking at the meat. Unfortunately, my budget, I just picked the one that's the lowest price, but you know what I'm thinking in the back of my head? That one over there sure looks really good. We have our little skit, a choice, right? This is the choice. This is the prime. This is the best of all of creation is Jesus. And when was he chosen? 1 Peter goes on into verse 20 saying, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Basically, Jesus was chosen to do this when? Before creation. That means Jesus dying on the cross is plan A. There was no plan B. This was God's original intent and purpose, is for Jesus to come to earth and die for us. In fact, Revelation 13:8 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." That Jesus, in God's mind, was crucified when? Before the earth was even created. Unfortunately, we have this in Christianity, this view of Jesus with a plan B. That God's plan A was for Adam to go out there, not sin, and that we'd all be immortal all the time, and that's great. Yes, that's God, what God intended, but God knew he wasn't going to do it before he even made it. Because God's all-knowing, he's got to know he sinned beforehand. That's where your head starts turning, right? When you start thinking about how God can think. So Jesus is God's plan A. Too often we view Jesus as the plan B. As a, you know, I should have done this on my own, but since I can't, he sent Jesus. No, God loved us enough that before we even messed up, he knew we were going to mess up, Jesus is plan A. There is no other plan. Jesus coming as a servant to die for us is plan A. He goes on to say that he says, "beloved with whom his soul is well pleased," that God is well pleased with Jesus. And here, please means that Jesus actually earned God's pleasure. You'll never see this word used with us, because we can't. But with Jesus, it says that God was pleased, that He earned God's gold star, if you will. And that's a good thing for us. That's a good thing for us. Because 2 Corinthians tells us, for our sake, He made Him who was no sin, Jesus, to be sin, so we might become the righteousness of God. Which means, how awesome is Jesus as a servant? Because He died on the cross and put our faith in Him, He no longer sees us, but He sees Jesus. So what He feels about Jesus is what? Well pleased. Which means in Jesus, what does He feel about us? Well pleased. Not because of what we do or what we've done, but because of who Jesus is. He goes on to say, I will put my spirit upon Him. And most of you are probably thinking, well, that's true of me too, because I'm awesome. The Bible says that when I get saved, I get the Holy Spirit too. But this is different. This is different. John 3:34 says, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, that unlike us who are finite, that the full Holy Spirit, the full presence of God is in Jesus. What God is, Jesus is. Colossians 2 says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, we see here that this servant, this slave, is also who? God incarnate. The Holy Spirit in fullness dwells upon Him. And He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In other words, is that this is God's chosen vessel to bring hope. We are proclaiming justice means to proclaim God's laws, God's kingdom, God's reign. And He does that through Jesus, not through arms, but through what? A servant. Jesus is God's chosen servant to reveal Himself to the world. And so this is what I say to you today is, just come to God's chosen servant. Right? I'm not saying don't serve God, don't follow Him, don't stop trying, that's not what I'm saying. But too often, it's either one, if you're not saved, you have a scale in your head thinking, I'm going to be awesome enough. I'm not sure if I'm saved, but you know what? If I do enough good deeds, outweigh my bad. The problem is God will never look on you as His chosen servant, will never look on you with pleasure until you come to Christ. Because when He looks at you through the blood of Christ, He doesn't see you, He sees what Jesus has done. There is no plan B. If you are a Christian, some of you may be certain, well, maybe I'm saved, maybe not, because I'm struggling with sin. My problem with you is not if you're struggling with sin. If you're struggling with sin, that means you acknowledge that Jesus is right and you have a problem with it and you want to resist it. That's struggling. My problem with you is if you're not struggling with sin. That's when people say, you know what? Since I'm saved by grace, I can go on doing what I want. That's not salvation, because you don't care if you get transformed, right? If you're struggling with sin, that's okay. The thing is you've got to stop relying on yourself. You say, we teach people you're saved by grace, but then we teach you, you stay saved by your works. That's not the case. If you're saved by grace, you stay saved by grace, but then God changes you and transforms you to serve Him. So we see that Jesus is the misunderstood servant, the prophesied servant, and the chosen servant. And now we see Jesus is the humble servant. Let's look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. What it says here is He will not quarrel or cry aloud. This is talking about a warrior's cry. Some of you like the History Channel, maybe you watch those Civil War things where the South, the rebels come with that rebel howl. This is what it's talking about, but in like Viking terms. Right? Warrior terms. It's talking about that Jesus came as a servant. He's not going to be running through the streets like a conquering warrior shouting battle cries. Right? That's not how He comes. It also goes on to say, no one will hear His voice in the streets. What this is talking about is, like the Pharisees would do, they'd go on the streets and go, look at me, I'm awesome, I pray. Do you see how long my tassels are, my prayer tassels? You want some? You're not as good as me. Right? That's what's countering. It's countering that. And if we remember back to when we looked at Matthew chapter 6, we looked at where Jesus said, hey, if you're going to give to the needy, do so in secret. Give to those who need in secret. Don't pray around like the Pharisees. Because what they would do is they would give money and say, hey, here's here's $20. Hey, did you see I just gave that guy $20? You wish you were me. Because, by the way, I have $20 to spare and you don't. Right? That's what the Pharisees were kind of doing. They're going around saying, look at me, how awesome. They do that in their prayers. They would go out to the corners of the street and they'll start praying. So everybody could see them, right? And Jesus says, you know what? They got their reward. They got the praise of men. They got the praise of men. Here's the thing. We see here that Jesus is actually countering the Pharisees. Because already we looked at the prior passage where the Pharisees were supposed to be these experts in the law, but to the point where they forgot mercy. We see here that Jesus counters them in his actions. So Jesus is healing the people and telling them, don't tell everybody, right? Because Jesus doesn't want to make a name for himself in that context. That's not what he's trying to do. He's about healing people, meeting people's needs without getting the praise of men. Because if you do get the praise of men, Jesus says you get your reward in full. So today you might want to take a moment to examine your heart and see what motivates you in your service to God. What's your motivation? Are you motivated by receiving the notice and praise of men? Because if you are, that's your reward. If you want people to think how nice you are and how wonderful you are, then you got your reward. People will think you're wonderful and nice. Or you're motivated by a heart that has been transformed by a loving Savior. We are to be like Jesus in serving and ministering to people, but we should not be in it seeking the reward and praise of men. The only praise we should seek is that when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, well done, my good and faithful servants. Well done, my good and faithful servants. So we need to be not like the Pharisees trying to get everyone to see us ministering. But Jesus is a servant, so he says, you know what? It's not about me. It's about me healing people, getting people, bringing people to God, and that's who we need to be. So we see that Jesus is the misunderstood servant, the prophesied servant, the chosen servant, the humble servant. And Jesus is also the gentle servant. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, a reed, if you notice anything about a reed, the reed is like a hollow cylinder. It's kind of strong, like type of grass thing on itself, but if you bruise a part of it, it becomes useless and weak, right? That's what happens with reeds. And reeds become an emblem of those that are feeble and weak and, you know, just below standard, if you will, not up to snuff. So we see here that it says that Jesus as a servant will not break someone who is hurting, someone who is suffering. Or furthermore, a smoldering wick he will not quench. This refers to the wick of a lamp when the oil is exhausted. The dying flickering flame gets all smoky, so what usually happens is you just snuff it out, right? You know, when a candle's down at the bottom, you snuff it out. Why? Because it's weak and useless, right? It's not shining any light. But here it says Jesus doesn't do that. A smoldering wick he will not quench. And this is to actually counter, again, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were great for not showing mercy. They were great at following the letter of the law, but they would walk around and be like, you know what? I'm not like that guy. He deserves to be poor. Because when a guy's down, I should beat him while he's down because that makes me look better. That's what I should do. But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, in Luke 4, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And in the synagogue, think of it like Sunday morning church service. If there was a guest rabbi coming, they'll invite him up to speak. And what there was a reading. And it was a set reading. They would just open up the scroll to where it was and they would read it. And that day, conveniently, happened to be an Old Testament quotation. And this says when Jesus came. So Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, again, quoting the prophet Isaiah, was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus says, I have come to heal the sick, the broken, the weak. That is why I've come, and that's why I am here. For the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which is lost. And let's contrast that with the Pharisees. You know what? The Pharisees are like, that guy, you know what? He's a leper. Why? Because I read an Old Testament passage that said God causes curses of leprosy on people, so ergo, he must be wicked, evil, sinner, and deserve what he gets. So do I have to do anything to help this guy? No, because if I touch him, I become like him. Can't do that. I can't help that. In fact, I need to point him out to other people so they don't stumble. See, you want to be like me, not like him. That's what you want to do. That's what the Pharisees do. And the thing is Jesus is not like that. He's the one that goes immediately to the lame, the sick, the helpless, the weak, those who are struggling, those no one else, those who are the untouchables that no one else wanted to touch. That's where Jesus went to. And before you think gentleness is weakness, because we have this misconception, we think being gentle or meek, we equate that with being weak. That's not what it is. Gentleness is basically you use your power and strength to show mercy to others rather than conquering and threatening them. That's really what meekness and gentleness is using your strength and your power to do good for somebody else. That is truly what gentleness is, and that's what Jesus did and does. And a good example of this is if you think in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this is the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, you women out there really rightly should be angry about this passage, and let me tell you why. So it basically says that Jesus is in the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalistic people, bring this woman caught red-handed in the act of adultery to Jesus to test him, to see if he would pronounce judgment on this woman according to God's law. So if she was caught red-handed in the act of adultery, who else should have been there? The man. And actually, according to the Old Testament law, you would take the man and the woman and bring her to her father's house. That's not what they did. They called him red-handed and just take the girl, so you guys should be mad. Took the girl, left the guy, I guess the guy's okay, I guess he's excused, I don't know. Took the woman to Jesus. They're not caring about this woman. They want to use this girl to trap Jesus because they know Jesus is what? Meek and gentle. They want to see, will he uphold God's law, right? Will he do this? So they bring her before. She's probably bruised, beaten, embarrassed, thrown on the ground in front of Jesus, right? And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So in other words, they're like, this is obviously what the law teaches. We're going to trap him so we can say, aha, he doesn't follow God's law. Well, who cares about this broken woman and this sleazebag guy, right? Who cares about them? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So Jesus basically looks like he's ignoring him and starts doodling on the ground. We're not sure what he's wrote. Some people think he may be writing a list of God's commandments or sins or whatever. We just don't know. He starts doodling on the ground, right? Patiently. And, so, and as they continued to ask him, so in other words, he was down for quite a while, just ignoring him, doodling on the ground. So they keep bothering him and bothering him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So you don't go to Jesus and try to trap him, because Jesus is awesome. Why? He's got a universally invented language. You can't trap him, right? He's like, fine, I'll do what they want to do if they can do my question first. Okay, whoever you, cast the first stone. And that's actually the law. The law is whoever caught the person in whatever sin it was, blasphemy or accused the person, they had to be the one to cast the first stone. You want to know why? Because nobody wanted to be a murderer, right? Executions would be different if we said you had to be the one to flip the switch or inject the person, right? That's the way it was back then. So, well, the first of you without sin that's accusing you, you cast the first stone. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So he said this and then ignored him again and continued writing on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus got him in their own trap. Because they're sitting there going, the oldest are like, well, you know what, if I'm really honest with myself, I got a very long list. The young people went last, because let's face it, young people, I'm going to say we just so I feel like I'm with you, because I feel old. When the Six Flags got in a ride, I don't think I can do that anymore. But yeah, young people have a tendency to think we're immortal and good and I'm always right, right? But as it goes down, the last one, even the youngest one, ended up leaving because they realized if I actually evaluate my life, I probably should chuck a stone at my own head. That's what I should probably do. But this is what Jesus is important. Jesus stood up with one and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." But here's the thing. Jesus what? He said, "I forgive you. I show you gentleness and mercy, but I'm also king. Don't do it again." Right? That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Yeah, I'll give you a second chance. I will help you. You are forgiven, but stop it. Don't do it again. Leave that life. It's killing you. Because it may be worse next time." See, that's Jesus' in gentleness. It's strength. He is the king, right? But he uses that power, one, to convict all the people that are trying to convict her to make them go evaluate their lives. He turns it on them, right? That's power, right? He uses his power to forgive this woman. But then he uses his power to what? To give it to transform her life. That's gentleness. That's meekness. That's who my Jesus is. I use that phrase because you hear a lot of people say that. Well, my Jesus is this. My Jesus is that. And a lot of times, like, well, that's not a biblical Jesus. This one is, because I'm reading it. But I need to ask you this. Can your life be characterized by gentleness or harshness, by mercy or by mercilessness? Are there those you avoid showing God's love because they're not like you? They're different. Or maybe worse yet, are there people that you don't show God's love to because they hurt you? I don't want to put that out there because I'm putting that myself, but I know it's hard when people hurt you. Jesus got hurt too. That's what God has to empower us to be like him. Because Jesus is the one that said, "You know what, I'm going to be gentle and kind to the people who actually want to kill me and hurt me." And that's the standard we are called to. We're not perfect in it. That's why we have Jesus in us and the Holy Spirit to do it through us. I'm not saying it's easy. If it was easy, we would be doing it. If it was easy, I would be doing it. See, I'm pointing one finger at you, and all the rest are back at me, right? I struggle with the very same thing. Who are those that we don't want to show mercy to? Maybe it's a certain person. Maybe it's a certain other people struggle with a certain type of sin. Maybe it's someone, I just don't like people that wear cowboy hats. Jesus can't save those Texans. I don't know. You're laughing, but I'm using an exaggeration. But if we look at our own hearts, it is true. There are people, if we're honest with ourselves, that we do not want God to save. But as we see here, Jesus is even willing to what? To save the Pharisees that are wanting to kill him, to take time to show mercy, and to save a woman who was actually red-handedly caught in something that was very atrocious. And I think the man should have been there, yes, women, I do. Because that's by law. And the right thing. So I need to tell you this. Is you have to intentionally be gentle. Because if you try to be accidentally gentle, we're always rude. That's what people are. We are. You have to intentionally be kind. Intentionally be gentle. Because our innate sense is if someone hurts me, I hurt them. If someone's not like me, I need to stay away from them. That's the natural tendency. I'm not dogging you for that. Which means we have to intentionally, like Jesus, be gentle. So we see that Jesus is a misunderstood servant, a prophesied servant, a chosen servant, a humble servant, and a gentle servant. And finally, Jesus is the saving servant. Verse 21, we'll start actually at the end of verse 20. "Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Verse 20, when it says it brings forth judgment into victory, here this word judgment really refers to God's reign, God's rule, God's rules, his way of life. That he will bring it forth. It shall come forth victorious. And in the context of this passage, how is that done? Is it done through conquering armies or jihad? Or is it done through being a merciful, gentle servant? It's done through following Jesus and being merciful. You can never force someone to truly be a Christian. You cannot do it. But you want to. I want to be able to open up my kid's head, pull back their skull, throw Jesus in there and sew it back up. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. But you can't. You can argue till you're blue in the face. No matter what evidence you present, it doesn't matter. God has to get a hold of their heart. And the only thing we can do is be loving and kind and merciful. That doesn't mean accepting their behavior. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus didn't accept the behavior of that adulterous woman. Nor did he accept the behavior of the Pharisees. But he still loved them through that. You do not have to accept it. You just pray with them, show them who Jesus is, show them love, while simultaneously not violating God's word. And I know it's hard. It's difficult. It's hard. That's why we need Jesus. And it says, in his name, the Gentiles will have hope. Gentiles here means the nations. It means that Jesus has come to save what? Everyone. To save the world. So this is anything that this servant has come to save. In this couple ways, he comes to save us through the gospel message. 1 Timothy 2 says this: God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Paul said, my whole point is to bring Gentiles to faith. In what? Judaism? No. In to-do lists? No. To bring them to faith in believing that traditional marriage is the right way? No. Because you can't argue that. But guess what? You get them to Jesus, and guess what happens? They get saved, and then Jesus will argue those things. And as we saw here, if you get an argument with Jesus, who wins? Jesus, 9 times out of 10, right? The other 10% is a very stubborn heart. So we see that this servant has come to save us from our sins. But not only this, furthermore, he's going to save us from the presence of sin, not just the power and the penalty, but the presence when he returns. And this is where I want to bring the balancing act in here. Because if I leave you with here, you're going to still leave Jesus in the manger. That Jesus is a servant, therefore, he's my genie. I rub the bottle the right way. And he's going to do what I want. And he, right now, it sounds like I'm left him as a hippie, right? But really, the thing is, what it talks about in his name, Gentiles, and he brings justice to victory, it also talks about when Jesus comes back. Let me read you a little bit of Revelation 19. This is Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. So, just for you to know, Revelation is the end. This is going to tell you how Jesus is going to come back. Here we saw Jesus came as a what? Kind of a servant type, a servant figure to seek and save the lost. Now let me give you a different description. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is Jesus he's referring to. The one sitting on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Uh-oh. Says when Jesus comes back, he's been a horse like a warrior to make war. But I like the hippie Jesus. That's not fair. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And it's a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God according to the Bible? Jesus. So this is Jesus coming back. So this is awesome. Jesus is coming back. I don't know if you think about the military. Jesus is going to come back on a horse with his arms behind him, and the only dude covered in blood is the general, Jesus. So imagine you're the Antichrist, you're all them on the earth. What's coming in is a dude on a white horse full of blood. Kind of a scary picture, isn't it? That's one bad dude. This is the Jesus I can get behind. I can't get behind hippie Jesus. I'm sorry. He's not a man's man. This guy is. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. For his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Well, that doesn't sound good. What does strike down mean? Strike down means what it means. Make them non-existent. He's coming back to destroy them, and he will rule them with a rod of flowers. No, it's not what it says. With a rod of iron, strength, right? King. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It basically says that he's going to come back, he's going to with the wrath of God, and he's going to stomp like grapes in the winepress, the wicked. But our modern society, see, we're the reverse. Remember I started off saying we're the reverse? First century Jews loved this type of Messiah. The come back, WWE entrance style Jesus. The Messiah, right? Our society, we don't like this Jesus. We flip the pendulum and we like Jesus the Woodstock goer. Jesus the environmentalist, happy flower guy. Guess what? Both they and us are wrong. Jesus is both. And when he comes back, he's to come ruling as king. So, I'm supernaturally running out of time. I will ask you this, is have you come to Jesus for salvation? I've asked you this before, like you, Pastor Dale, you asked this like 50 times. Because it's important. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. Again, that's another thing. Our culture teaches there really isn't no hell. I don't like hell because my God is love. Yes, God is love, but the Bible says Jesus is holy. The quote of this passage is, if you're not with him, he's going to crush you in the winepress of his wrath. And that doesn't sound nice. I don't want you to go through that. So just seriously consider the claims of Jesus. If you have come to Christ, you recognize that Jesus brings salvation, but also comes back as returning king. Is he king? But if he's not king, he's not Jesus. He's a Jesus you invented. He's supposed to be king, coming down to rule and reign us. So we saw that Jesus is the misunderstood servant, the prophesied servant, the chosen servant, the humble servant, the gentle servant, and the saving servant. And I want to close with this, that if we are a believer in Christ, Jesus calls us, through his word, God calls us to be like him. I'm going to close with Galatians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's who Jesus is. He's a servant, and he's also the returning king. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We're thankful that you revealed your Son to us, that he is a servant, Lord, that he came to die for our sins, and by putting our faith and trust in his sacrifice on the cross, that his righteousness is given to us, and that you look on us with favor, you're pleased with us, and you're saved. If there's any in this room that do not know that, have not come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, I just pray that they surely consider just putting their faith and trust in him. And if they have any questions about it or need help with that, let them see either Pastor George or myself after the service. For those of us who do know you, Lord, I just pray that we get excited about studying in your word, that we would use your Bible not just as an instruction sheet, but as a means of getting to know your Son, Jesus Christ, better and better and better. And that through that, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be more like him and be a servant to those on earth. And that through our service, that people won't see us, but would see your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.